In our Bible survey, we come to Esther. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The book of Esther is a dramatic and romantic historical novel. It's a powerful drama. What is portrayed in Esther includes intrigue, assassination attempts, suspense, love, hatred, malice, pride, conceit, revenge, conspiracy, murder, duty, honor, courage. This is a great story, and it's a historical story. The historical backdrop, the context to the book of Esther, is one of the most famous and dramatic chapters in world history. Xerxes, the king of Persia, was about to launch his famous invasion of Europe as the book of Esther begins. Now, you don't read about this because these became defeats for Persia, and as this was written in captivity and this was written under the Persians, you can understand why it was wise not to bring out overtly the actual historical context, because most countries are not willing to focus on their failures and their defeats, and therefore those things were left unsaid. But this is the fact. Xerxes, the king of Persia, was about to launch his massive invasion of Europe. His father, Darius I, had been defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon, from which the Olympic marathon actually began. Because the man who ran with the victory story, the distance he ran from the battlefield to tell the people of Athens that the victory is won, is exactly the distance that they choose for the marathons today. The historian Herodotus informs us that the occasion for the great feast described in Esther chapter 1 was the planning for the campaign against Greece in the third year of Xerxes' reign. Xerxes, or King Assuerus, accumulated a massive army of reportedly 5 million men. Now, the logistics for this must have been absolutely colossal. Only 10% of his army were Persians. The rest were conscripted from the 127 provinces ruled by the Persian Empire. Xerxes' engineers used over 670 boats lashed together to form two bridges across the Hellespont from Asia to Europe at the mouth of the Black Sea, the famous Dardanelles, in order to march his massive army from Asia into Europe. Biggest invasion of Europe to that date. Now, indicating what a volatile individual Xerxes was, when a storm wrecked his first attempts of his engineers to complete this bridge across the channel, he ordered the Hellespont waters to be flogged and to be trained for its tempestuousness. This was a capricious individual. Xerxes' mighty Persian army was held up famously by the 300 Spartans under King Leonidas at the Pass of Thermopylae. Wave after wave of Persian troops were thrown against the heroic Spartans, but they had chosen their battleground well, because the weight of the Persian numbers counted for very little in this narrow pass at Thermopylae. And the skill, the courage, and the strength of the Spartan soldiers frustrated every attempt of the Persians to force through the pass. And they were winning valuable time for the rest of Greece to mobilize against this colossal threat. And this wasn't just a battle for Greece, of course. This is a battle for all of Europe. Asia could have conquered Europe at this point had it been successful. Only the assistance of a Greek traitor who guided Xerxes' soldiers through a precipitous mountain pass to outflank Leonidas' Spartans enabled the Persian army to finally continue the southward march. Xerxes burned Athens, but then he is decisively defeated by the Athenian navy at the Battle of Salamis, 480 BC. And with his naval resupply ships destroyed, Xerxes had no option but to retreat, to withdraw from Greece. Now, although the book of Esther occurs after Nehemiah in its order in the Bible, it's the last of the historical books of the Old Testament, the events recorded in Nehemiah actually happened 30 years before Esther was crowned queen. The events in the book of Esther occur between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. Perhaps because this book was being written in Persia, this sensitive issue of these catastrophic defeats of the Persians and Greece were not directly mentioned in the book, but that is the historical context. Xerxes' father Darius had been defeated at Marathon. And when Xerxes attempted to complete what his father had begun in seeking to subjugate all of Greece, his aspirations were frustrated with the battles of Thermopylae and utterly squashed by the defeat at Salamis. So the invasion of Greece occurred immediately after chapter 1 of Esther. Chapter 2 begins with later. Actually, it was 4 years later. 4 years after Vashti was deposed and 2 years after Xerxes' army had been frustrated at Thermopylae and defeated at Salamis in Greece, he married Esther. Esther was the queen of Persia for 13 years. Esther lived for many more years into the reign of her stepson, Artaxerxes. It was Artaxerxes, her stepson, who gave the support to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So no doubt Esther and Mordecai's influence created the situation in which Nehemiah received the support of Artaxerxes and was able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Esther's one of only two books in the Bible named after a woman. Ruth, who was key in the line of David and therefore the Messiah, and Esther, who preserved the line of the Messiah from annihilation. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry notes that while the name of God is not directly mentioned in the book of Esther, again, no doubt because it was being written in Persia, you've got to be circumspect and cautious how you phrase things, but the finger of God is evident everywhere. It's described by one commentator as the romance of providence. While many in Israel may have felt that God was silent during the time of their captivity, their exile, it's evident that God was with them, even in exile, even in Babylon and in Persia. And when the prophets were silent and the temple was closed, God was still watching over his people. While the kings of the earth were feasting and forgetting, God remembered, and with his hand he wrote their doom on the wall, like with the Babylonian king Belshazzar, or he moved their hands to work according to his perfect will, in the case of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, or Cyrus. The book of Esther begins with a feast of the world's prince, Xerxes. It closes with a feast of God's prince, Mordecai. For a while, the enemy of God's people, Haman, is exalted. But at the end, God's man, Mordecai, is exalted. In Esther, we see that God always has his man or his woman at the best place at the right time. God had positioned Joseph in slavery and in prison in Egypt in order to save his people from famine. God had positioned matters so that Moses was brought up in the household of Pharaoh to lead his people out of Egypt, free from slavery. And God prepared David as a shepherd boy to lead his people Israel. And God prepared Daniel for Babylon and Persia, and Esther in Persia. Esther is the original real-life inspiration for all the Cinderella stories, which is the basic story behind many different films and books. Although Esther's family would have been from noble birth, as Nebuchadnezzar led the nobles of Israel away into captivity first when he captured Jerusalem, Esther was brought up in poverty and she was raised in obscurity. As her parents had died, she was raised by her cousin, her elder cousin, Mordecai, who was a keeper of the gates in the palace of Xerxes, the Persian palace in Susa, or Shushan. It's important to study the book of Esther because it gives us a link in God's plan of redemption. It's an important chapter in the history of the people through whom the Messiah was to come. Secondly, the characters of the book of Esther portray most vividly the consequences of our actions, both the evil consequences of bad actions and the wonderful consequences of good and courageous actions. The story begins in the third year of Xerxes' reign, in his winter capital of Shushan, or Susa. It's their citadel, the most powerful protected fortress. For 180 days, he has a conference with his officials and nobles, the princes of all 127 provinces under him. No doubt this is in preparation for the coming invasion of Europe, which would require every governor to mobilize both the men, the equipment, the supplies needed. This is a colossal enterprise, the biggest invasion the world had seen up to this stage. And no doubt there's a good reason why they had to gather for such a long time, for 180 days. But at the end after showing off all the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty, no doubt to inspire them that we can't lose. He then had a seven-day feast. They served drinks with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king, according to each man's pleasure. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, Xerxes ordered Queen Vashti to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, not surprisingly, Queen Vashti refused to be paraded before drunken men. She was holding a feast of her own for the woman in the royal palace. Now, here we see the capriciousness of Xerxes. He allows his advisors to persuade him to summarily depose and exile his queen. The scripture warns us, wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Do not join those who drink too much, or gorge themselves on meat and wine, Proverbs 23 warns us. Romans 14 verse 21 says, it is better not to drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. And Proverbs 31 says, it is not for kings, to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer. How many rash and foolish decisions have been made by individuals while they have been drunk, which they would not have done if they had been sober? And it's noteworthy that Daniel, one of the most exemplary characters in the Bible, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food or wine. Now, after the disastrous defeat of Xerxes' forces in Europe, the king's servants proposed a national beauty competition. Okay, we've just been flattened on the field of battle, humbled in disastrous consequences, and this army's come back in defeat. But let's forget all that. Let all the beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officials in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti. So, the first recorded beauty competition in history. And the scripture tells us that Esther was lovely and beautiful. And when the king's custodian, Haggai, met Esther, she obtained his favor. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place. So she must have been exceptional. But then Esther has 12 months beauty preparations, 6 months of oil of myrrh, 6 months of perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. And after this 1 year spa treatment, she's ready to be brought before the king, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. And we read that the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the others. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast of Esther for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in all the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So evidently Xerxes was a party animal. He might not have been very successful in battle, but he could make up for it by having a good party. Now, at about this time, while Mordecai, her cousin, sits in the gates, he overhears two of the king's doorkeepers plotting to assassinate the king. And Esther passes on Mordecai's warnings to the king. An inquiry is made, and the conspirators are executed. Seems like a just by the way interlude, but it becomes very important later on in the story. At about this time, we're introduced to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And the king advanced above all princes. Now, if you're not sure who the Agagites are, remember that King Saul was ordered to kill King Agag, and he refused. He failed. And Samuel came and chopped Agag to pieces. Now, because of Saul's failure to wipe out all the Agagites, here we have an Agagite years later who is threatening to wipe out God's people. If we don't do a thorough job early enough in fighting the enemies of God, later generations will have to deal with the consequences. At about this time, Haman expects everyone to bow and to pay homage to him. However, Mordecai, being a God-fearing person, wouldn't bow and pay homage to any man. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the believers who were without the kingdom. Mordecai's refusal to pay reverence to Haman dealt a severe blow to his pride. And his wounded pride grew into a hatred, an insatiable desire for revenge. Swelled with vanity, bitterly humiliated, Haman plotted the destruction of the entire Hebrew race. To determine the day his enemy should be destroyed, he cast lots, which fell on the 13th day of Adar, or March, just 10 months away. So he's occultic, he's superstitious, he's reading the stars, he's playing these kind of games, like you can imagine you've got this gypsy playing with cards, that kind of idea. Now, the scripture tells us pride comes before a fall. Beware when you think you stand, lest you can fall. Now Haman sought to misinform the king in order to obtain his consent. So Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. They are also different from all other people. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatheth, the Agagite, the enemy of God's people. And the king said to Haman, "The people and the money are given to you to do with as seems good to you." So here you can see how pride, rooted in selfishness, can lead to hatred and to revenge and to murder. In this case, mass murder. Now, of course, what Haman could not have seen at that time was that the final result of his vengeful pride would be his own destruction. We've seen the capriciousness of Xerxes and the cruelty of Haman. But in chapter 4 of Esther, you see the counsel of Mordecai. When Mordecai heard of this decree to kill all of God's people in the kingdom, he put on sackcloth and ashes, which has always been associated with repentance and humbling oneself and turning to God. And Mordecai informed the queen and counselor, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's house any more than all the other believers. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" When Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, she said, "Go gather all the believers who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." In chapter 5, we see the courage of Esther. Esther accepts the challenge. She accepts the counsel of Mordecai. Here you can see her decisiveness, her resolve, her courageous action. She mobilizes the people to prayer. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. She's willing to risk her life by going in unsummoned to Xerxes. Now remember, Xerxes is capricious. He had deposed Queen Vashti for not coming when he had called, and the penalty for anyone appearing before the king unsummoned was instant death. Yet she determined that even though it was against the law, she would go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. It is most impressive that Esther had not been spoiled. She had not been spoiled by her great beauty. She had not been spoiled by her great beauty being recognized throughout the entire empire, the superpower of the world at that time, by the king, and being crowned as queen of the greatest empire of that day. She hadn't allowed the luxuries of her surroundings to turn her to selfishness, which, of course, would be quite natural in most cases. It would destroy the person. All character would be rotted by this stage in the average human being. But she was willing to risk it all, her life itself, to do her duty to God and to her people. And there is always something that we can do. We need to do what is right, and we need to do our duty, and we need to leave the results to God. Robert E. Lee said, "Duty is ours, the results are God's." We are commanded to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. We are commanded to rescue those being led away to death. We are commanded to care for widows and orphans in their distress. We are ordered to love our neighbor as ourselves, to take up a cross, to deny ourselves, to forsake the world, to follow Christ, to submit to God, to resist the devil, and to flee from him. These are the standing orders of God. Now, no one could tell what this fickle monarch Xerxes would do. He just didn't know what side of the bed he'd got out of that day and what mood he'd be in. But Esther was determined to do her duty no matter what the cost. The name Esther means star. And she was most certainly stellar in the consternation of God's people. Esther provides a magnificent example of humility, of modesty, of obedience, of courage, loyalty, and constancy. You can also see her wisdom. She had to move carefully. She's dealing with powerful and sinister forces. The prime governor at the right hand of Xerxes is Haman. So she's prudent as well as fearless. Queen Esther, when she receives the outstretched scepter from Xerxes and his warm offer to give her whatever she asks for, she doesn't ask. She merely requests the presence of the king and his governor Haman to join her for dinner. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, to fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I have prepared for them. Tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai on the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. At home, Haman boasts of his great riches and the favor that he's found in the eyes of the king, and now even of the queen. Yet, all of this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. It's an amazing thing how a person who has everything in terms of this world's fame and fortune, property and prestige and power, that he could become so completely obsessed and blinded to everything else. He's got all this, but it doesn't matter a thing because of this one person's opinion and this one person who won't bow the knee to him. We see people often fighting, squabbling, scrapping over something. You might even see two people fighting over something while a third one takes it and goes away. They just cannot see the bigger picture. Sometimes people are fighting over something where there's an abundance of it. Many people are blinded by their jealousy, by their envy, by their hatred and malice. They are blind to the blessings they have because they resent the blessing one person might have. Haman's wife Zeresh and her friends advised him to build a gallows 75 feet high to hang Mordecai on it. So I suppose the higher the gallows, the more dead he will be. So now this all comes together in chapter 6. The consequences of choices. That night the king could not sleep, and his insomnia is of the Lord. We see Xerxes calling for one of his attendants to read the chronicles of the kingdom, which I presume would be a good antidote to insomnia. These days, if you want a cure for insomnia, read the Quran. It's a guaranteed cure for sleeplessness. And when Xerxes was reminded of the actions of Mordecai and alerting him to conspiracy to assassinate him, Xerxes said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's attendants told him, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, at this crucial point, Haman enters the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he's just lovingly prepared for. But before Haman can make his request, the king asks Haman, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Supremely vain, Haman thinks in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And so Haman answers the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and which has the royal crest placed in its head, and let this robe and this horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's noblest princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on the horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, and as you have suggested, do so for Mordecai, who sits within the king's gate. Let nothing be undone that you have spoken." You can only imagine the shock and the shame and the confusion of Haman as the tables are turned at him, and he finds himself compelled to honor the very man that he wants to have murdered, to honor his enemy in a way that he had hoped to be honored himself. This is a reversal of fortunes. When Haman scurries back to his house mourning and is with his head covered, bewailing what has happened to him, to his wife and friends, they ominously respond, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." So the wheels are coming off. It doesn't look good. And while they're still talking, the king's officials arrive to escort Haman to the banquet which Esther has prepared. Pride comes before a fall. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and the king asked, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. I will give it to you. It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answers and says, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been merely sold as slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." King Xerxes demanded, "Who is he, and where is he, who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther answered, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked man, Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose up in anger and went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up before the queen pleading for his life. And as he fell across the couch where the queen was, the king returned and thundered, "Will he also assault my queen while I am in the house?" And as the word left the king's mouth, the servants covered Haman's face, which is basically meaning he's doomed. And Harbona, one of the king's servants, said to king, "Look, a gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king answered, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Talk about a reversal of fortunes. Just in a matter of hours, the tables are turned. What a man sows, that shall he reap. Esther is one of the greatest heroines in all of history, because she served with such wisdom and insight, with such intelligence and such courage. One commentator writes, "As an historical character, Esther is the supreme heroine who delivers her nation from disaster. As a woman, she is that rare individual, a mixture of charm, strength and guile, a human being whose character is secure from the rot of wealth, prosperity and power." And she really is an exceptional person. But I'm disturbed by the egalitarianism that just sweeps through our society. I remember some years ago at a Woman of Destiny meeting that we had at the Kelvin Grove before over 300 women. One of the people of the group that had organized this event stood up and said, "I see before me a room full of Esthers. You are all Esthers." And I could only just hang my head thinking, why must people be so idiotic and try to make common what is exceptional and devalue that which is lifted up in the scripture? We are not all Queen Esthers. It sounds like the Gospel of Barney. You're special, everyone's special, which is another way of saying nobody's special. How something so important and exalted in the scripture can be just downgraded. And I don't see all those 300 people who were in that room that day taking the risks and making the stand and being as bold and brave and as effective as Queen Esther. So no doubt the intention of the person who said this was meant for good, but it was a foolish thing to say. We see the catastrophe of evil character, the culmination of strong character in Esther. The king promotes Mordecai to a position which had so recently been occupied by his deadly enemy, Haman. And although a law of the Medes and the Persians could not be rescinded, the king authorized Mordecai to issue a new edict, allowing the Hebrews to defend themselves against their assailants. And when a new order comes and they can see Haman is gone and Mordecai has come, many people could see the way the wind was blowing and realigned their position. And so when the day came, the 13th day of Adar, 13th of March, what Haman had planned to be a great massacre of God's people has turned into a tremendous victory for God's people and a catastrophic defeat for the Agagites. And so what King Saul had failed to complete in his day is completed in the day of Esther, the destruction of the Agagites. Three feasts in this book. The first feast is the Feast of Xerxes. The second feast is the Feast of Esther. The third feast is the Feast of Mordecai. And the book of Esther closes with the account of the establishment of a Feast of Purim at Thanksgiving Day for God's chosen people. Although they had forsaken God, he had spared them. And to this day, the Purim festival is celebrated on the 14th and 15th of March, when the roll of Esther is read in every synagogue around the world. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was recorded in the book. The Bible is not any history. The Bible is an introduction to people that we will enjoy the company of in eternity. The book of Esther shows that what we sow is what we reap. The book of Esther shows us the transitory nature of earthly grandeur and the disastrous consequences of ill-gotten power and possessions. You know that Athens was rebuilt, and a century and a half after Athens had been burned by Darius, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, burned Darius III's capital at Persepolis in 331 BC. And the great palace of Xerxes at Persepolis, where Esther spent much of her time, was excavated in 1930. And the grandeur of Xerxes' palace can still be perceived in the vast halls and giant columns that the archaeologists have uncovered in both Persepolis and in Susa. And Henry Morton Stanley went to Persepolis, and his name was engraved on one of those massive marble rocks as well. Earthly grandeur is transitory. Earthly kingdoms come and go at a spectacular pace. None of them endure. Esther teaches us to seek divine guidance in times of difficulty, to learn to understand human nature so as to know how best to advance the cause, to be wise, to be ready to renounce self and to be decisive in speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves, and to value and seek the cooperation of fellow believers. We are not to be lone rangers. We're meant to work together. And it was in the reign of his stepson Artaxerxes that Nehemiah received the permission and the support to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We all need to heed the counsel of Mordecai. When the time comes to speak, we dare not be silent. When the time comes to stand up, we dare not remain seated. When the time comes to step up, we dare not hold back. We must be ready to fight the good fight of faith, to contend for the faith, to stand up for Jesus, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. May each one of us learn from the resolute faith and courageous example of Esther, who decisively declared, "And I will go, and if I perish, I perish." God uses individuals. God preserves his people. God intervenes in history. Yet who knows whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this? So what have you come into the kingdom for? And what is it that God wants you to do? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Queen Esther. We thank you for Mordecai. We thank you for Daniel. We thank you for Nehemiah and for all these people that you prepared at key times and in key places in your wonderful redemption history. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to understand the times, to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to learn the lessons you want us to learn, so that we can also dare to be a Daniel and dare to be an Esther. We pray, Lord God, that you would lead us and guide us for your honor and for your glory. This week, this year, and throughout our life, that we would never fail to stand for you, to speak for you, to contend for the faith, and to fight the good fight of faith. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.